Welcome back to Of the Scriptures. Chapter 1, the London Baptist, Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, which is our doctrinal statement of faith. We've been moving through Chapter 1. We went back. Today represents Part 14, which we're keeping track because they go on sermon audio. So today is Part 14 of the Scriptures, and we're about halfway through the slides. That gives you an indication of how far this is going to go. But some of the slides are going to move very fast because we're going to do some comparisons of different translations, etc. And what we've been working through is basically English translations. So we talked about the paragraph 8 of the confession talks about that the scripture should be available in the vulgar tongue of people, which is their common language. And then it goes on from there to talk about that it should be readily available, etc. We talked about a couple of the doctrines that we already embrace regarding scriptures. First of all, verbal plenary inspiration, which is means literally word for word, that God inspired every single word that was written in the scriptures, the original autographs that was written by the prophets and by the apostles and by others, that those were actually inspired that way. Second is the doctrine of providential preservation, the concept that God has preserved his word and made it available to his church throughout the time since it's been written. And so that leads us up to the next section that we're on, which starts with current English translations. Now, we've actually touched on those a little bit. We talked about the two different Greeks, and we're going to go into those a little bit further today. But first, before we get into that, I thought it might help just to give a little bit more information on manuscripts. So this information is new, didn't have this the last time we went through this. But I wanted to give you a little bit more explanation. We've talked about a lot of this, but didn't have a lot of it, didn't have any of it on slides, or very little of it on slides. So I wanted you to be able to see this. First of all, what is a manuscript? Well, a manuscript is a handwritten document. That's what a manuscript is. Now, you will hear that used in other terms today, right? Somebody will say, well, I have this manuscript that I'm going to publish, and it's actually typewritten, but it's not handwritten, okay? But for purposes of the scriptures, a manuscript refers to the handwritten copies, not the printed ones, like on the Gutenberg press, for instance. Not one of those. Does that make sense? These are handwritten copies. There are over 5,300 existing manuscripts of the scriptures, over 5,300. In fact, I think right now it's 5,309. Some of these manuscripts contain a large portion of scripture, while others are fragments. So there are very, very few, only a handful, of complete manuscripts of the scriptures. Most of them are partials, or they're missing some, like part of the actual manuscript is gone. Not that they're missing verses in the middle, but part of the original manuscript is missing. Also, of course, some of the manuscripts are only a portion, like they're a book. They're not the whole scripture. They're a book of the Bible. Some of the manuscripts that we have are actually collections of scriptures, where somebody actually took a lot of scriptures that meant something and wrote those down in a manuscript. Does this make sense? In other words, not that they like, not the Jefferson Bible, where Jefferson went through the Gospels and took out everything that referred to the divinity of Christ because he didn't believe it. So all the miracles, anything that talked about Christ being God, he removed from his Bible. We're not talking about that. We're talking about somebody says, well, this verse means a lot to me. I'm going to put this in here. This verse, like a collection of verses. Does that make sense? So some of those manuscripts are those. Stu?
The term fragment, is that like all over the map in terms of how much of the
scripture? Yep, completely. All over. Yep. Could be, yes, could be a half a page or could be a half a book. Absolutely. That's exactly what we're talking about. So when we say fragment, so that is the case. Now, in some cases, there are very small fragments, like a half a page. But again, if they can actually come up with a good idea of the date of when that document, that actual manuscript is from, then they'll actually use that as a comparison. Okay. So, of the Greek manuscripts from which all New Testament translations are derived, there are two groups. And this is, there's no disagreement about this. This is the names of the groups. First is called the majority text, and next is called the minority text. The majority text is the Textus Receptus. You're going to see why in a second. The minority text, primarily the Westcott and Hort Greek text, which is based primarily on the Codex Sinaiticus, the Codex Vaticanus, as well as a little bit of the Alexandrian Codex, the Parisian Codex, and the Codex Bizet. So all of those actually fit minority text. And those codexes that we're talking about are of the same type. We're going to get into that in a second. You'll see. All right. So the Textus Receptus is referred to. Why is it called the majority text? Since the majority, 95% or more of existing manuscripts support this reading. These extant manuscripts were brought together by various editors, such as Lucian did it, 250 to 312. Erasmus did it when he did comparisons. Stephanus, Beza, and the Elzevir brothers, who actually published the New Testament. We actually mentioned them already. All right, of the 5,300 manuscripts in existence, these manuscripts exist in several formats. This is it. These are the only formats. First is papyrus fragments. Now, papyrus, we talked about this, relatively inexpensive compared to vellum or animal skins, and therefore was widely used. However, it was not very durable. Remember us talking about that? Copies would wear out rather rapidly through usage. Just the material of papyrus manuscripts, they disintegrated. Moisture would help disintegrate them. The size of the papyrus fragments range from a few verses to large portions of an entire book. Unical. These are copies that were written in capital letters. So you see some that are written all capitals. The entire manuscript is in capital. Cursive. Those are written in small hand. Now, here's something. You don't hear that term anymore, do you? You don't hear that? Long hand, small hand. You hear that? But that is what cursive is talking about here. And then lectionary, which is a book which contains a collection of scripture readings. So I just mentioned that a second ago. But that's called a lection. Now you say, well, that's called a lectionary. Don't say it's called a lection because that sounds like we're talking about something totally different. All right. So that's the four different things. Now, let's look at the breakdown. Here we go. Now, this data, by the way, was compiled in 1967. But there's only been a few fragments that have been found since then. A few fragments. So they really don't change the numbers. So here it is. Here's the type of manuscript over here. This is the total number of that type. This is the total number that support the Westcott-Hort, or the minority text. This is the total support the Textus Receptus, or the majority text, which you can see why it's considered the majority text. Are you with me on this? So let's take a look at it. Papyrus, there's 13 fragments that actually support the Westcott-Hort. There are 75 that support the Textus Receptus. Unical, 267 total. 9 that support the Westcott Hort, 258 for the Textus Receptus, and of course cursive, 23 that support the Westcott Hort, and then 2,741 that support the Textus Receptus. And then of the lectionary, there are none that support the Westcott Hort. There are no collections that we have, no ancient manuscripts that we have that support the Westcott Hort or the minority texts. They all support the Textus Receptus. So you can see the overwhelming majority that support the majority text versus the minority text. That's why it's called that. Because there are so many manuscripts, ancient manuscripts, that support it versus the minority. All right. So now we're going to talk about the background, first of all, of the authorized or the King James Version. Now, why? Because this is the most influential Bible in English history. This is it. It doesn't matter how much you believe that a certain version is the premier version today. It's really, 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 really hard to overcome 400 years. Are you with me on that? Really hard. Okay. So this is just a timeline to give you an idea of how we got to the authorized version. These are not things that led up to the authorized version other than we see English translations and the work that was done there. First, 1388, Wycliffe prints the first English translation of the Bible. All he had available was the Latin Vulgate. That's what he based his translation on. 1453, Gutenberg invents the printing press. The first book printed is the Bible in Latin, called the Gutenberg Bible. And in fact, if even a page of that Bible is worth a lot of money today. A lot of money today. I remember a pastor that I had 30 years ago that on the anniversary, I think it was the 50th anniversary of him being at the church, he was given a framed page of the Gutenberg Bible, which took the church, I think it was $5,000 at the time, to purchase that. And that was 30 years ago. So that gives you an idea. Prices don't go down generally on that kind of stuff. So it's very valuable. 1516, Decidius Erasmus, first Greek New Testament, is printed and published. Now, we talked about him a little bit last time. This is just in the timeline here. In 1525, William Tyndale's New Testament, based on Erasmus' Greek, is completed. And in 1530, Tyndale produces the first translation of Hebrew to English with publishing of the Pentateuch. By the way, he's executed in 1536. Why? Because he did this. That's why. In 1560, the Geneva Bible is printed, compiled by exiles from England to Geneva. It is a very meticulous rendering from Greek and Hebrew. There are 140 different editions that are published of the Geneva Bible from 1560 to 1644. In 1568, the Bishop's Bible is printed. Now, this is a Bible in England. The Bishop's Bible is printed. So, of course, you can see 1536, Tyndale is executed for translating the Bible. Then in 1568, the Bishop's Bible is printed. What changed? The king. The king is what changed. So we went from a Roman Catholic king here to a Protestant king here who says, oh, yeah, no, we should definitely have the Bible printed. So, sorry about that, Tyndale. Anyway, 1604, the Hampton Court Conference is called, which we'll talk about in a minute. And then in 1611, the Authorized Version is printed with the Apocrypha, which was not really officially removed until 1885. So let's talk a little bit about how we got to here. King James I lived 1566 to 1625, became king as a boy. He was the first to call the combination of the nations Great Britain. He was the first one to do that. In 1604, he called for the Hampton Court Conference. Now, let's be clear. I am not going to suggest to you that King James was a great guy. King James had big problems. But King James, as any fairly effective monarch, knew politics. And he knew that he had to placate different groups in order to get what he wanted. And that's how we got to the Hampton Court Conference. So we'll talk about it. 1604, he called for the Hampton Court Conference. Why? To settle disagreements between the Church of England, the Church of Scotland, and the Protestants. So as a result of the Reformation, you have these Protestants in England, and they are having a problem with the Church of England, and they're having a problem with the Church of Scotland. Now, the Church of Scotland is more on the side of the Protestants than the Church of England, for sure. The Church of England has more Romanist leanings, right? They have more Romanist leanings. And they certainly, there's no question or doubt about this, they're controlled by the government. The Church of England is run by Parliament and the King. So there's a problem they have with that. The Protestants have a problem with that. So at the conference, the Protestants called for a new authoritative translation. Now, here's the reasons they use. They say, first of all, the Bishop's Bible is the official Bible for England. That's not right. Their argument was that's not right. It shouldn't be that you only can have the Bible that the government says you can have. Now, some of you may be thinking right off the bat, well, wait a minute. What did the King James Version, the same thing? Okay, well, if you think that, just keep in mind that these guys that fought for having that version printed didn't think so. They didn't think so. Why? Because King James didn't dictate what it said, with a few small exceptions. The Geneva Bible had been printed for 50 years with study notes. This is the Bible of the Reformers. Some of you have the Geneva Bible. This is the Bible that the Reformers used. Exclusively. It was the Geneva Bible. Now, the Geneva Bible, most people that have it today actually would have a reprint. You wouldn't usually have the... I have one of the original Geneva Bibles in a facsimile copy. You know what I'm saying when I say facsimile copy? It's like a picture of every page in a binder. It's this thick, hardback, this big. Not practical to take to church, plus a little bit hard to read. But the ones that a lot of people have today are the reprint of the 1599, which is considered the pinnacle of the Geneva Bible, due to the study notes. The Geneva, by the way, was the standard of Oliver Cromwell. Now, you might not know who he is, but you should have heard of him. Strong believer in England, the Lord Protector of England. William Shakespeare, Geneva Bible was his standard. John Knox, John Calvin, the Reformers, all use the Geneva Bible. Well, some pretty heavy hitters there. Pretty heavy hitters. Okay, so they wanted a Geneva-like version that was authorized to be read in the churches of Great Britain. So see, the problem was, the Bishop's Bible was the only Bible authorized to be read. They couldn't legally read from the Geneva Bible. Guess what they were reading from? The Geneva Bible. So they did not want to be breaking the law. They said, we need a new version. The Bishop's Bible largely came from the Latin Vulgate. So they didn't recognize it as a good translation. All right, so the king would not allow the Geneva Bible because of the notes. Falls right on the money. That directly contradicted the divine right of kings that he embraced. Where is it? Turn to this. Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. And obviously you can see on there that we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 18. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiprah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, would you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools? If it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then shall she live. Then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and said unto them, why have ye done this thing, and have saved the men children alive? Now, the Geneva footnotes for verse 17. You see what verse 17 said? But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them. The Geneva Bible says, their disobedience in this was lawful, but their deception is evil. Now, do you see the point? The point is that they're saying for them to disobey the king was lawful. And King James didn't like it. That's just one verse. But there are many like that. He did not like it. Did not like it. So, the king called for a conference to create the translation. 54 of the best biblical scholars were assembled and divided into six groups. Three worked on the Old Testament, two on the New Testament, and one on the Apocrypha. All available manuscripts were gathered, over 3,000, by the way, as well as the Geneva and Tyndale translations. 15 rules govern their translation. We're not going to go through all 15. If you were to look at them, you can look them up. They're pretty basic, makes sense. But particularly important are these. Number one, the translation should follow as much as possible the Bishop's Bible. So you remember that verse we just read where it said the disobedience to the king was lawful? Yeah, they didn't follow that at all. They followed the Geneva Bible. Which is, by the way, if you've ever compared the Geneva and the King James or the Authorized Version, you see they're very close. They're very close. Number six, no interpretive notes, only explanations of the Hebrew or Greek words. In other words, all those footnotes that are in the Geneva Bible, I don't want anybody getting any ideas about what you can or can't do. And there was a lot of notes for that in the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible was called seminary in a book. If you studied the Geneva Bible and understood the notes, that was considered the equivalent of going to seminary at the time of the Reformation. Actually, that was true out into the 1800s, early 1800s. All right. So once the King James Version was accepted, it supplanted the Geneva, was accepted by the entire church universally until 1881, when the ERV New Testament was published, in 1885 when the ERV Old Testament was published. So there was no disagreements about what version the church used. It used the King James. No longer used the Geneva. The Geneva faded away. It was the King James that was in use. Now, you'll see that there are a number of versions of the King James, corrections that happen, but also that there were printings of it where it was not called the King James. It was called the Authorized Version. Why? Well, like, if you just had a war against the King of England, let's say, and you just declared your independence, would you want to use a Bible that the King authorized? See what I mean? So multiple revisions were made, primarily due to type style. It was originally Gothic. It was changed to Roman type style. Spelling standardization and printing errors. Today we use the Oxford 1769 edition. So if you buy a King James today, that's the one you're getting. Unless you buy a special version. You're getting the Oxford 1769. The language in the KJV is unique. The language in the KJV is unique. It is purposefully unlike the spoken language. Why? It's intended to more accurately reflect the Hebrew and Greek as well as create a reverence for God's Word. Note, words of the KJV like thee, thou, ye, etc. denote the plurality of who was being addressed. English words, you or your, don't have that distinction. So if I say, you need to get your act together, who am I talking to? Who said that? Bev. You say me? Exactly, right? You don't know. Is it you? Is it you? Is it you? See what I'm saying? That's the difference. Your. Who are we talking about? That's just an example. Notice what we're saying here. It was purposefully unlike the spoken language. Now, you know what that means? They didn't talk like Shakespeare. Shakespeare wrote plays that we can read or we can watch or we can listen to, and we just seem to assume that that's how they talked. That's not how they talked. It's not how they talked. He borrowed the language of the Geneva and the King James for his writings. He borrowed that. It was a more formal text. It was not the common voice that the people would have. His plays were a little more formal than that. The language of the King James was not the language in use. Now, you'll hear this argued all the time. We've got to have a new version with the language a little bit different so the people can understand it. I mean, that's the way they used to talk, but that's not the way we talk anymore. No, they never talked like that. They never talked like that. It was unique. Why? This is the primary reason. More accurately reflect the Hebrew and Greek, as well as create a reverence for God's Word. Because when you memorized God's Word, it was special. When you quoted God's Word, it was special. When you heard God's Word, you knew it. It wasn't what you're used to hearing all the time. It was special. That's why the King James used the language that it did. Further timeline, continuing out the timeline. 1629, the first Cambridge edition is printed, correcting errors in earlier editions, particularly in italics and punctuation. 1769, the Oxford University printed edition is printed, commonly regarded as the standard edition from which modern Bibles are printed. 1782, the Robert Atkins Bible is the first Bible printed in America. Same Bible, just called the Robert Atkins Bible. It was called the Holy Bible instead of being an authorized version. Does that make sense? Which, by the way, Atkins went to Congress. At that time, it was actually the Articles of Confederation Congress, and said, I would like your permission to print a Bible. And they said, you don't get it. You don't need our permission. You can just print one. Hey! He did. Now, just to give you an idea, Oxford University Press still prints Bibles today. Cambridge still prints Bibles today. My Bible is a Cambridge Bible. They still print Bibles today. They still have original printing plates and typeset pages in their museums today. Pretty amazing. Doesn't mean anything. It's like a freebie. All right. Okay, so now let's go into the modern text background. So we just covered the authorized or the Textus Receptus. Now let's talk about the background for the modern critical text. Now, if you'll notice, when we talk about the timeline of the King James Version, we started where we had left off kind of before, which was the fact that this Greek had existed and it continued to exist throughout the church and had been used in the church. And we actually see that some of the individuals that wanted to translate it into English actually got the Byzantine text from the Eastern Orthodox Church, which wasn't called the Eastern Orthodox Church at the time. It was just called the Eastern Church. But they had been the ones that had preserved it most carefully. It had been eradicated, all but eradicated, from Europe, Western Europe, by the Roman Catholic Church. So that's where they went. So we start in a different place when we're talking about that. The modern critical text, we start in a different scenario. So the first question you have to ask is, why was the modern critical text created? If we had a text, why do we need another text? The first apparent motive is its purposeful corruption of the Christian doctrine. And we're going to spend most of our time on this point. There's only 2 points to this. One is profit, but the first one is a deliberate motive to corrupt the Bible. Now, I think when you see everything that I'm going to present to you with the history of the modern critical text, that you will at least have some doubt about its validity. The first heresy of Gnosticism. Now, we've talked about this many, many times. The first heresy of Gnosticism that existed during the time of the apostles denied Christ was come in the flesh. Let's turn to this passage, 1 John chapter 4. Denied Christ was come in the flesh because the Gnostics believes that the flesh was pure evil. So, of course, Christ could not have come in the flesh because flesh is evil. 1 John was a response to this heresy. What 1 John says is that special knowledge of Christ I'm sorry, what the Gnostics said was that special knowledge of Christ was required for salvation. The revealed word was not available to all. Now let's look at what 1 John says, and you'll see it referred to here. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. So just to be clear, we're not talking about today, we're talking about the time that John is writing his first work here. There's already false apostles that are gone out. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. So he's setting up a test. What's the test? If you believe that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, your spirit is from God. That's the test. Verse 3. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So you see this. This is what we refer to as Gnosticism. The Gnostics believe that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. Why? Because the flesh is spirit is sinful. So, their special knowledge was that he truly didn't come in the flesh. He was actually a spirit the entire time. So, John is drawing a distinction here. He's saying, look, if somebody says that to you, they're not of God. That's false. That's the test. He doesn't give any other tests. That's it. If they say Jesus Christ isn't coming in the flesh, nope, they don't count. Alexandria. I'm sorry, the MCT is based on the Alexandrian family of texts. There's no debate or dispute here. That's what those are called, the minority text. Alexandria, by the way, let's just do a little bit of a history lesson. We talked about this last week and the week before a little bit. Alexandria was a consistent source of heresies. Origen, Arius, etc. Coptic Christians. All that came out of Alexandria. Now, you hear Coptic Christians today, right? Well, Coptic Christians have heretical beliefs today. Today. Not the same as they did originally. Originally, they were really out there. They've corrected. But they still have heretical beliefs today. Now, that doesn't stop them from being identified by Muslims and executed. Which are the ones, most of the ones you've seen be executed, they're Coptic Christians. Or maybe you haven't seen, but you heard about it. Yes, Jenny. Correct. Correct. Like the spirit that's within you. Okay, Origen. Let's talk about him. Origen Animanius. Origen Animanius. You don't hear his last name or his second name used too often, but that's his name. Origen Animanius. He lived 185 to 254, and he headed the Alexandrian School of Theology. Now, just to make sure you recognize, you hear Origen quoted from time to time, right? You do hear Origen quoted from time to time. Let me just fall on my sword a little bit. Everything I say isn't right. I mess up sometimes. I make mistakes sometimes. But that doesn't mean that everything I say is wrong. Quit nodding so hard back there, Barb. She's like, preach it! Origen believed compromise with society was essential. So he sought to harmonize Christianity with pagan philosophy. Particularly Plato and the Stoics. Now this is a centuries-long heresy that plagues Alexandria and those that come out of it. He held heretical views including, now this is what Origen believed these things. Christ was lower than the Father. He was a second-class God. Souls pre-existed and at death they transmigrate. Souls were around before you were actually given human flesh. And then you transmigrate. Anybody know what that means? Transmigrate. What's that mean? Where's your soul go? To somebody else. Yeah. Purgatory and eventual salvation of all, including Satan. Scripture was largely allegory. Especially Genesis. What does allegory mean? What is an allegory? Anybody know? This is a little English test there. Anybody know what an allegory is? Go ahead. What? Go ahead. Say, Rebecca.
A representation of things
Yeah, that's very, very close to what I would say. You have another some of that? Yeah, same concept. So in other words, there are stories that teach you something or that show you something, like you said, right? So he believed the scripture was largely allegory, that it was written to, not that it was real. You see a problem? Genesis, not real. It's just to teach us some things. Christ's resurrection was allegorical. Didn't believe it was real. It was an allegory. See any problem? He's the head of the seminary of Alexandria. He was considered the father, by Christian and non-Christians alike, considered the father of textual criticism of the scripture. He attacked the writings, particularly of Paul and Peter. He had a big problem with Paul and Peter. Look, if you believe what he believed, you would have a big problem with Paul and Peter, because they contradict all that over and over. At the Council of Constantinople, they anathematized him in 553. Now look, Origen lived to 254. But his heretical views were so prevalent and affected so many people that when we get to the Council of Constantinople, they anathematize him. They say he set aside for destruction 300 years after he died. But what are they doing? They're saying, look, they're saying to the future generations, which, last I checked, that's us. They're saying, watch out for what this guy said. He's anathema. There is no stronger condemnation in the scripture. Anathema. Set aside for destruction. You are not in have any chance of repentance. That's anathema. He denied literal interpretation of scriptures, denied Genesis completely, developed an allegorical approach to the scripture. He created a six-column Bible called the Hexapla, only choosing translations that he agreed with. Next we get Eusebius of Caesarea from 260 to 340. Guess who he was a disciple of? Origen. He was asked by Constantine in 331 to produce 50 copies of the Bible in Greek, chosen specifically because he wanted an ecumenical Bible to unite the empire. So Constantine says there's different Bibles, the Alexandrian Bibles and everybody else's. Constantine is dealing with issues. Now, Constantine, who I do believe was a believer, the evidence is pretty good that he was a believer. He's the one who changed the Roman Empire and made them Christian. We're pagan, today we're Christian. Now you say, well, yeah, but he did this and he did this and he did that and he did some things I don't agree with. Okay, so if you were given the power today to ultimate power over the United States of America, it's you, today. What would you do? There's a lot of problems and they're all tricky. And you can say, well, that's simple. I would just say that we all have to recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, and He is truly King of our nation. That's what He did. That's what He did. Then, what happens? Pandemonium. Because all these people who were pagans and were true pagans all said, oh, yeah, of course, I'm a Christian. Yeah, the nation's Christian. I'm a Christian. Sure, I'm a Christian. Vote for me. Do you think there's any politicians, if you had the power and you did that, and they wanted to be under you somewhere, that they wouldn't say they're a Christian? Of course they would. Of course they would. All I'm saying is, keep a little perspective when you judge Constantine's actions. You can still say that wasn't good. He shouldn't have done that. Okay, that's fair. That's fair. But understand where he was trying to go. He called a number of different councils and a number of different groups together to try to get them to resolve issues, particularly in the church, because he could see that the church schisms that existed were a problem. They were a problem. So he's the one, by the way, of course, that called for the Council at Nicaea. That was him. Why? Huge schism. Arius. Alexander. Right? That was the schism. Where was Arius from, by the way? He was the see of Alexandria. Anyway, so Eusebius is asked to print Bibles. Now, Eusebius is a disciple of Origen. So what do you think kind of Bible he's going to write? An original. There you go. The Bibles that he wrote were not accepted by the church. It was accepted by the Alexandrian church, but it wasn't accepted by the rest of the church in the empire. Codex Vaticanus, also code Codex B, referenced by the Vatican Library in 1521. There's a reference to this Bible as early as 1521. It was written on vellum. It contained the books of the Apocrypha, was missing Genesis 1 through 48:28. It did not include 1 Timothy 1 and 2, Titus, Philemon, Revelation. The first collation of his pages was in 1799, but it was not found and published until 1819. Now, there ought to be a couple things right off the bat that start to raise some questions in your mind. Why was it missing Genesis 1 through 48? Was it the first few pages were missing from the book? No. They were just not included. Codex Sinaiticus, found by Constantine von Tissendorf at St. Catherine's Monastery in 1846 at the base of the mount that they call Sinai. That's why it's called Codex Sinaiticus. However, all of it was not discovered until the 20th and the 21st centuries. It was not all available until 2009, by the way. So you're going to see that work based on Codex Sinaiticus was actually included in the Westcott and Hort work, but it was largely based on Vaticanus because Sinaiticus wasn't all available. Tissendorf is the one I mentioned last week who actually went to the monastery and was in his room and was trying, he was trying to start the fire and saw the paper and it was scripture. He went and asked questions, that's all that'll happen. Large portions of the Old Testament were missing, about half of it, potentially burned, right, because they were using it for kindling. Also included the Apocrypha, and it was written on parchment. If it was written on papyrus, by the way, it wouldn't have burned well, so it was written on parchment. All right. Of the total 5,300 extant Greek manuscripts, only 50 are Alexandrian, and they disagree with each other over 3,000 times in the Gospels alone. They disagree with each other over 3,000 times in the Gospels alone. Now, that's the minority text, five different texts that we were talking about. Yes, sir.
Disagreeing with each other. Is that disagreeing Alexandrian, the majority versus the minority, or within?
Within the minority.
Within the minority.
Within the minority.
That's
yeah.
Not even counting.
Sinaiticus and Vaticanus disagree. Those two texts disagree with each other 3,000 times in the Gospels.
Let alone with the majority text.
Yeah, it's nothing, not even counting the disagreements of the majority text. Text compiled by Erasmus in his challenge to the Roman Catholic Church used the Byzantine text. I'm sorry. Church history proves the Alexandrian texts weren't accepted. Where do we see this? Well, we see the Byzantine text is used by Erasmus. 83,000 quotes by ancient church fathers quoted from the Byzantine text, not other text types. In fact, the only church fathers that quoted from the Alexandrian text types were the ones from Alexandria. No other church fathers quoted from the Alexandrian text types. Now, you understand that we're saying 83,000 quotes from the Byzantine text, which is where the Textus Receptus came from, 83,000 quotes from that, we're not talking about the quotes where they were the same. We're talking about distinct. In other words, if the text is the same, minority-majority, same text, that doesn't count in that number. Right? There's not a distinction. You can't count that. The Byzantine text was translated and used in Europe, Asia, and Africa. The Alexandrian text was not translated or used. It was hidden. Brooke Foss Westcott and Fenton John Anthony Hort, Westcott Hort, are primarily responsible for the original version of the modern critical text publishing the New Testament in the original Greek in 1881. So I'm going to use the terms Westcott Hort, over and over and over. It's these two guys we're talking about. All modern. Just like the Constitution. Right? Article 1, Section 1, Clause 1. All legislative power. All modern Greek editions of the modern critical text closely follow the Westcott-Hort version. For example, the Nestle-Allen New Testament in Greek was originally based on, this is what Nestle and Allen said, Westcott and Hort's publication, including additional material from Constantine von Tissendorf, which who is he? He's the guy who originally found the Codex Sinaiticus. So that was a minority text. And Richard Weymouth, whose work was based on Westcott and Hort. So there's not any question. Nestle and Allen say that their text is based on Westcott and Hort's work. Now what's interesting about that is even guys today like James White, now if you're familiar with James White has written a book called the KJV Controversy. And in that book, what he says is, look, Westcott and Hort really didn't have that much influence. After all, the Nestle Allen one is translation is the one that's in use today. He didn't even read what Nestle and Allen said where they got their original Greek. They got it from Westcott and Hort. That's what they said. That's ignoring the fact that we're in the 27th edition. And why is that? We'll talk about it. Due to the incredible influence that Westcott and Hort had in the modern New Testament Greek editions and translations, we must consider their views on translation as well as the scriptures themselves. I'm going to go back because you're all reading ahead. I know it right then. You're all reading ahead. All right. So we're going to read the quotes, and you're going to be shocked. But let me just explain this. So when we talk about the Textus Receptus, we have to go back to how did we get the Textus Receptus and where did that Greek come from? And that takes us all the way back to talking about the canon of the Scripture. Paragraph 2 in the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession is about what books are included, what the canon of Scripture is. How did we get these books? And one of the ways that it was included in the canon was that it was accepted by the church. None of the qualifications for canonical inclusion were based on anything outside the church. It was Christ's church that determined what the Scriptures were. Are you with me on this? When we get to outside individuals, like Westcott and Hort, and after we read this, there is no doubt that they are not believers. When we get to non-Christians writing a translation or compiling a Greek edition, it's suspect. If Christ's church does it, that's authoritative. Outside people do it, there's a question. Are you with me on this? All right, so let's read through the quotes. Here we go. First by Westcott, then we'll read Hort. He, Jesus, never speaks of himself directly as God. But the aim of his revelation was to lead men to see God in him. Okay, right off the bat, just so you understand, that's heretical. That's contradictory to the Scriptures. If Christ isn't God, you're sunk. You're not going to heaven. Your price hasn't been paid. The ransom is not paid. There's a quote on ransom coming too. Okay. John does not expressly affirm the identification of the Word with Jesus Christ. John 1:1. No. That's not what it says. That's what Westcott says. I reject the infallibility of Holy Scriptures overwhelmingly. Now, let me just clarify, just to make sure that you're with me on this. The quotes that I'm reading to you, I isolated them. These are quotes from when they were working on compiling the Greek New Testament. These are not quotes before. These are quotes when they were actually working on this. They did a lot of correspondence with each other and with other friends that they had. And this is where these quotes come from, in their letters. Our Bible, as well as our faith, is mere compromise. No one now, I suppose, holds that the first three chapters of Genesis, for example, give a literal history. I could never understand how anyone reading them with open eyes could think they did. I have never read an account of a miracle, but I seem instinctively to feel its improbability and discover somewhat of evidence in the account of it. In other words, he doesn't believe in miracles. Every time he reads one, he kind of knows, yeah, it's not really true. David is not a chronological but a spiritual person. Now, do you know what that means? What that means is he didn't exist in time. He's allegory. There was not real person named David that did these things. That didn't happen. That's what he's saying. No doubt the language... Yes?
If you don't believe that David existed, then Jesus
could. Well, Jesus the person could. But you're saying, yeah, from the line of David. Yeah, you got a problem there. You're right. No doubt the language of the rubric is unguarded, but it saves us from the error of connecting the presence of Christ's glorified humanity with place. Heaven is a state, not a place. Heaven's allegory. That's what he's saying. Heaven is not a place. It's just the way you are. You could be in heaven. Yet the unseen is the largest part of life. Heaven lies about us now in infancy alone. And by swift, silent pauses for thought, for recollection, for aspiration, we can not only keep fresh the influence of that diviner atmosphere, but breathe it more habitually. In other words, heaven's around us, and you just have to work on having more of it. Breathing it more freely. We may reasonably hope by patient, resolute, faithful, united endeavor to find heaven about us here, the glory of our earthly life. Wow. If the best you could have in this life is heaven, I mean, like, we could call that heaven? There's nothing better than that? That's discouraging, isn't it? And that's exactly right. Live it up. I suppose I'm a communist by nature. There's a ton of political quotes. I didn't even want to go down that path. Which, by the way, is completely contrary to the scriptures. The one example we see of communist behavior resulted in the dispersion of the church, elimination of the church, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. We already talked about that many times before. So that's where we said the scripture says they gathered everything together, common together, and used it for the betterment of the church. But then the very next verse you see, and daily they went to people's house, they went to each person's house to break bread together. Guess what? They didn't sell their houses. Still own their houses. We agreed unanimously that we are forbidden to pray for the dead apart from the whole church in our public services. No restriction is placed upon private devotions to pray for the dead. That's Roman Catholicism. Praying for the dead. Now, I just tell you, I didn't even include all the quotes about the occult. They were both involved in the founding of two spiritualist societies in England. They were the head of one of them. These societies would seek to meet in cathedrals to talk to the dead at night. All kinds of things. But we're not even going to go down that path. Hort. Here's what he said. Evangelicals seem to be perverted. There are, I fear, still some serious differences between us on the subject of authority, especially the authority of the Bible. Yeah, I would say amen. There are. We have no sure knowledge of future punishment, and the word eternal has a far higher meaning. He's saying that the Scripture does not teach us about future punishment. That's hell. We don't have any sure word on that. But the book which has most engaged me, this is the guy working on the New Testament in Greek, right? The book that has most engaged me is Darwin. Whatever may be thought of it, it is a book that one is proud to be contemporary with. My feeling is strong that the theory is unanswerable. The popular doctrine of substitution is an immoral and material counterfeit. Nothing can be more unscriptural than the limiting of Christ bearing our sins and sufferings to his death. But indeed, that is only one aspect of an almost universal heresy. Now, just to clarify that, what that's saying is, we believe in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. He died for your sins. If you don't believe in that, your sins aren't paid. And what he believed is that you had to pay for your sins, not Jesus. I confess I have no repugnance to the primitive doctrine of a ransom paid to Satan. He has to admit that he kind of thinks maybe there is something to this idea that the ransom for your sin has to be paid to Satan. I can see no other possible form in which the doctrine of a ransom is at all tenable. Anything is better than the doctrine of ransom to the Father. He's talking about God the Father. It is of course true that we can only know God through human forms, but then I think that the whole Bible echoes the language of Genesis 1:27 and so assures us that human forms are divine forms. In other words, that you're smaller gods. Interesting that he's going to Genesis 1:27, but he believed his allegory anyway. Protestants must unlearn the crazy horror of the idea of priesthood. He's talking about the priesthood of the believers, that we have the ability to go to Jesus Christ and God directly. He's saying that that's a horror of an idea. The pure Romanish view seems to be nearer and more likely to lead to the truth than the evangelical. I agree with you in thinking in a pity that Maurice verbally repudiates purgatory. The idea of purgation, cleansing by fire, seems to me inseparable from what the Bible teaches us of the divine chastisements. That's obviously a Roman Catholic view. It is quite impossible to judge the value of what appear to be trifling alterations merely by reading them one after another. Okay, so this is a long paragraph, and these guys are writing kind of deep, so let's just make sure we understand it. First sentence is, it's impossible to judge the value of what appear to be trifling alterations merely by reading them one after another. In other words, he's talking about people that are writing a list of things that they're changing that they have a problem with. He's talking about reading that list. Taken together, they have often important bearings which few would think of at first. The difference between a picture, say, of Raphael and a feeble copy of it is made up of a number of trivial differences. We have successfully resisted being warned off dangerous ground where the needs of revision required that it should not be shirked. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, look, we've been warned by people that all these little changes make up into a problem. And we have stood our ground and not shirked away from this. Because here's what he's saying. Look, little changes still look like a copy. They're still the painting. It's just a little change of a Raphael. It is, one can hardly doubt, the beginning of a new period in Christian history. So far, the angry objectors have reason for their astonishment. He's admitting the people that disagree with what they're working on and what they're doing, they have a reason to be astonished they're doing this, because this is going to usher in a new period of church history. Now, if all they're doing is making sure that God's word is correct for what we already have, would that be a new period of church history? Revelation 3:15 might no doubt bear the Arian meaning, the first thing created. Arius believed Jesus Christ was the first thing created. He was not God. He was the first thing created. That's what he's saying. He believes it could mean that. In the New Testament, as in almost all prose writing, which have been much copied, corruptions by interpolation are many times more numerous than corruptions by omission. Now, what he's saying is all these copies of the Textus Receptus, just like any other book, it's more likely that they're going to have corruptions by the copying rather than omissions, rather than things left out. Now, what's interesting about that, of course, is he's actually just suggesting, which we see throughout their work, that the Bible is just like any other book, and it should be considered like any other book. I am inclined to think that no such state as Eden, I mean the popular notion, ever existed, and that Adam's fall in no degree different from the fall of each of his descendants, as Coleridge justly argues. I don't even want to go into Coleridge because he's so far beyond this, it's not even funny. But what he's saying essentially is there was no Eden, and Adam's fall, it's allegorical. It just means like he fell, like we all fall. It's just kind of showing an example that we all fall. That's what it's showing. But I am not able to go as far as you in asserting the absolute infallibility of a canonical writing. He does not believe that there is infallibility of a canonical writing. He does not believe the infallibility of the Bible. Infallibility of the Bible. I reject the word infallibility of Holy Scripture overwhelmingly. Regarding hell, certainly in my case, it proceeds from no personal dread. When I have been living most godlessly, I have never been able to frighten myself with visions of a distant future, even while I held the doctrine. So he used to hold the doctrine of hell, doesn't anymore, but even when he held the doctrine, he wasn't scared of it. The fact is, I do not see how God's justice can be satisfied without every man suffering in his own person the full penalty for his sins. In other words, he doesn't believe in Jesus Christ could actually suffer for you. He doesn't believe that. Regarding baptism, at the same time in language stating that we maintain baptismal regeneration as the most important of doctrines, the pure Romanist view seems to me nearer and more likely to lead to the truth than the evangelical. Do you understand what he's saying? At the same time in language stating that we maintain baptismal regeneration as the most important of doctrines, he's saying you're saved by getting baptized. That's what he said. Baptismal regeneration is saved through baptism. Guess what he said? I suppose I'm a communist by nature. I cannot say that I see much as yet to soften my deep hatred for democracy in all its forms. The fundamental text of the late extant Greek manuscripts generally, by the way, what is he talking about? The late extant Greek manuscripts. Listen to the rest of the quote. Generally is beyond all question identical to the dominant Antiochian or Greco-Syrian texts of the second half of the 4th century. He's talking about Textus Receptus. Now this is revealing. Look at what he says. He's saying that he believes the text of the latest manuscripts is no, beyond all question, identical to the text that was in use at the second half of the 4th century. You could just read that quote and say, then we should ignore yours, because yours isn't. Yours doesn't go back, and it's not identical. We can't get through this because we're out of time. Sorry, but that's where we got to stop. So we'll pick back up next week in the Modern Critical Text.